Well, it's a good morning for at least three of us anyway. That's good. Good morning. How do you like the winter? Yeah, boo. I don't like it. It's no good. Done with winter. So done with that. Okay, we are in the story of Hannah. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Let me pray and we'll get started. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you once again for the sisterhood. Thank you for the women whose lives we've tried to do justice to, although they're so full and so rich that we could spend a lot more time, I'm realizing. And we thank you for Hannah, for her faithfulness, for her life of prayer, for her honesty and transparency, for her excellence as a mother and a wife, for her important spot in the story of how you led the people of Israel. We thank you for her, and we ask you to teach us by her life. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into Hannah, a couple of things. Been a couple of questions. One I'm going to answer as a way to segue from Deborah into Hannah. But the first one was, several of you asked me about the shack. Anybody seen the shack? So some of you have seen it. Some of you are planning to see it. And people have asked me, Pastor Glenn, what do you think about that? If you go online, you will find, well, you'll find people who love it and people who hate it and people who say it's not biblical and all that good stuff. I'm not one of those guys. Somebody asked me on Saturday, what do you think of the shack? It's not a biblical view of God. And I said, which of the 200 or so metaphors in just the Old Testament alone of God, did it not fit or did it fit? Well, God can't be a black woman. Oh, okay. Well, Jesus said God can't be a man either. He said God is a spirit. So, I don't recommend it. I don't not recommend it. I always say if you're going to go listen to a song, read a book, go to a movie, watch a television show, listen to the news, anything that we do in our culture, we ought to do with some grace and some discernment and some filters. Not everything that you read or see or hear is going to be completely true or good. Some things are edifying, some things are not. So anything that you watch or listen to, you should do it with a discerning ear. So I tell you, read the Bible and know Jesus, then know the Bible, and then feel free to explore the world. And if you see it and you like it, good. If you see it and you don't like it, good too. Because you'll have your own reasons, and if they're biblically informed, that's okay. But I've never seen one movie or one television show that's the Bible. That's precisely it. They're a television show or a movie, and the Bible's the Bible. But when people tell me about the Bible, I ask them all the time, well, which of the metaphors for God? Did you like the ones that Sarah used? Did you like the ones that Rebecca used, or Deborah, or Job's wife, or Hannah? We're going to talk about a new name for God that shows up for the first time in the Bible in the story that we're going to read today. Because no one word defines God. No one metaphor, no one picture defines God. That's why we need hundreds of them, because we say God is like this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And that's okay. So feel free to go see the shack. Just do it with discernment. Learn from it what you can. Be moved by what you can. Just think about it in this way, that the author who wrote the book, because I didn't see the movie, but I did read the book, and I thought the book was very interesting and engaging and made me think in ways that other stories have not. The writer of the book, his parents were missionaries in a country called Papua New Guinea, where my daughter is. And he had some tough times over there in a slightly different place. So I was maybe even more motivated to read it. So whenever you read something like that, try to understand the author's story. This author had some painful things happen to him, and he's trying to work out his life of faithfulness in light of some Job-like things that happened to him. So give him a little bit of grace. That's my 2 cents on the shack. The second thing is, people ask me, gee, what is that Deborah story? Wow. I mean, a tent peg through his head? That was pretty rough, right? And people have said, how does the picture of God in Deborah match up to the picture of God that we see in Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek? And that's a great question, and I could spend a whole season on that, but I'm going to try to just give you a little taste of that in a couple minutes. We talk about our faith here. We say we are Christians with a Lutheran perspective. And the Lutheran perspective on Scripture is that you have to step back and think theologically about this. Martin Luther, drawing on the work of Augustine, who lived in the 4th century AD when Rome was falling apart, talks about God and his sovereignty over the world in terms of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the left hand, which is the military and police and institutions and organizations and structures and those things that are present in society to hold evil in check and to allow peace and steadiness and sustainability and growth to happen in human culture. They will, by definition, be imperfect. The right hand of God is the spiritual fellowship of all those people who love and serve Jesus Christ. Not the institution of the church, but the bond of fellowship that we feel together. So, here's how you apply that. Martin Luther talked about vocation. If I was a policeman, then my vocation would require that I wear a badge, that I carry a gun, that I uphold the law. I don't go out into society to hurt. I go out into society to stop evil, to keep peace and keep the peace and keep prosperity alive and allow good people to do what they're going to do. And I use my gun as a last resort. At least that's the theory. But my vocation is police officer. When I was in the Navy, my vocation required that at times I had a weapon. That was my vocation. My vocation as a pastor is in the right hand of God. I don't get to pick up a gun as a pastor. I get to pick up a towel and a cup and bread and the word. And those two kingdoms are always present because evil is present. So in World War II, because that's one that most of us can agree on, what would happen if Hitler was allowed to go unchecked? What would have happened had Hitler won the war? What kind of world would we live in? Sooner or later, evil got so oppressive and aggressive that it exploded into a world war, and several countries had to step in with the left hand of God and say, you can only go this far, stop. So in the context of Deborah and Jael are at war with an enemy that is raping and pillaging for decades. And finally, God says, now is the time. Move. And he doesn't allow them to go any further than to stop that enemy. One of the great things that Christianity has given to the world is the theory, political theory, of just war. Because in the ancient world, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Roman Empire, they were conquest-driven. The more might you had, the more economic power you could have, the more land you could take, and the only thing stopping you was how many armies you could raise and sustain. Just war theory came along, thanks to Augustine and some others, who said, you know what, wait a second. That's not God's purposes for government. We shouldn't be aggressively taking things from other people. War should only come along as a last resort. And when it does come along, it should stop evil and go no further. So Christianity actually introduced limits into what was a very brutal and dark and violent world. So that's the development of just war theory. Let me just apply that to Deborah and say, in the context of that war, her vocation was judge, and she said, we have to do something to stop evil. And that's what they did, and they did no more. That's the way the two kingdoms work, and I could, again, spend months on that. But a lot of people step back, and we take one verse that Jesus said where he says, love your enemies, which he does. And he's speaking to the crowd of his believers and followers. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your family. Love your mother and father. Love your brothers and sisters. And love your enemy. What happens when all of those clash? Let me put it another way, in another context, with something that's maybe a little more fresh. Do you remember Sandy Hook? Like, how can you forget? I mean, I like to forget, but I can't. And maybe we shouldn't, because kids died. Jesus once taught this. He said, if a person harms a little child, do you remember what he said? He said it would be better for them to tie a millstone. A millstone is a big stone that you'd use to grind wheat. It would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and throw themselves in the sea. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? That the guy who pulled the trigger at Sandy Hook would have been better off throwing himself in the sea before he ever pulled the trigger. Because then 21 children would be alive. He would not be guilty of 21 murders. And that's pretty strong teaching when you really understand what Jesus is saying. Let me put it another way. So a couple weeks ago, we had active intruder training here. Think about that. We had a staff of close to 30 people, and we all went through it, all pastors, all of our staff. And my friend Pat Rollins, who's a chief of police in a local police department, came in and helped, and PJ helped, and we went through some scenarios of what happens if someone comes in the front door intending to do harm. What happens if they're armed? We're a big building with multiple entrance points, with 100-plus children in the preschool, with, on Sunday mornings, a couple thousand people walking through the doors, including several hundred children. And so we had drills. And one of the drills, I was on the team that was doing this drill, and they said, okay, here's the scenario. There's an active intruder coming in door one. We were down in 5A, B, and C, which is the adult wing just below us. And they said, okay, he's coming in. You've just gotten word that there's somebody coming in with a gun to door one. What would you do? And we'd walk through different scenarios of lockdown, evade, avoid, block the doors, all that kind of stuff. And as soon as they sort of blew the whistle, I took off and headed up the stairs towards door one. Because my grandson's in that preschool, and probably a few of yours. And a few of you are in here, and a few of my friends who are on staff, and there's no way on this earth that I'm going to run to the parking lot and have a bunch of people hurt and have you show up the next day and say, Pastor Glenn, what'd you do? I went to the parking lot. You're not going to like me too much after that. Plus that, I have a vocation to protect those children, so I don't have a right to carry the gun, but I can use this big 200, and as of this morning, 246-pound body to stop who's ever coming in the door. I've got training in the Navy to do that kind of thing, so I said, you know, that's what I would do. And Pat said, you should do that. That's your calling. That's how God has wired you. And I also said, you know, there's this thing in the New Testament that says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for another person. So that's the way to step back and think theologically about these things. You can't just take one verse and point it at the problem because you really haven't done anything. Then you've taken it out of context. In Deborah's context, she was faithful. She was a woman of God doing what God had called her to do, and no more. No less, but no more. Does that make sense? I hope. And I hope it answers some questions. I'm sure it probably raised five more, but we'll address those next week. Okay, so today we're going to read the story in just a minute. But first, I want to play for you the letter.
My dear sisters, well, it is done. Elkanah and I just got home from Shiloh after our annual pilgrimage to the Lord's house to worship and sacrifice. But this year was different, so very different. Can it only be 4 years since we made our way to Shiloh and I prayed so fervently for a child? I remember it as if it were yesterday. It was no different than any other year before that one, really. Elkanah, Pinaya, his other wife, and I made our way to Shiloh with the rest of our family. Elkanah made the sacrifice, then he handed out the portions of meat for the feast. Although he gave me a double portion, as he always did, it couldn't keep an arrow of sadness from piercing my heart as I watched him place a portion in the hand of each and every one of Pinaya's children, all of her sons and daughters. Elkanah tried to comfort me by asking if being his wife wasn't just as much of an honor as having 10 sons, but I could not be consoled. Of course I was, and am, immensely grateful to be his wife. Elkanah is such a wonderful husband, so kind to take note of my grieving heart that day. His love for me was quite obvious, and it touched me deeply, since he could easily divorce me for not giving him children. But even so, he didn't understand what it does to a woman's heart to not be able to have a child when she wants one so badly. Not to mention that in this culture, the guilt of not being able to give a husband an heir, particularly a son, was overwhelming. It was a gaping hole in my life, torn even larger every time Pinaya reminded me of that fact, which was quite often, I might add. I understood completely that everything we have comes from the Lord and that He is sovereign over all things. I understood that I might have to accept that I would live my life childless. But until God showed me in no uncertain terms that this was His will, I was going to continue to pray and ask Him to bless me with a child. So that is what I did. I prayed. I prayed through my tears at the door of the temple of the Lord. I begged Him to give me a son. I promised that if the Lord would answer my prayer, I would dedicate that child to Him and give that boy back to Him in service at the Lord's house all the days of his life. In fact, I prayed so hard that Eli, the priest, thought that I was drunk. If I hadn't been so distraught at the time, I might have laughed at this notion. Instead, I explained my plight and why I was praying the way I was. Eli blessed me and offered a simple prayer on my behalf, asking God to grant my request. The Lord answered my prayer with a son we named Samuel, and that is what brings us to today and this letter. I have left Samuel with Eli at the tabernacle, just as I promised the Lord I would do. My heart is very conflicted about all of this, as I'm sure you can understand. The mother part of me is anguished at leaving my child, the child I longed for and prayed to conceive all those years. But I made a vow, and because God was faithful to me and answered my prayer, I had to be faithful to my promise. But of course, the woman of God part of me is proud to know that Samuel has been found acceptable for this service by the Lord. It's not as if I'm losing a child, mind you. After all, my son will be in the temple of the Lord all of his life. Every time we make the trip to Shiloh, Elkanah and I can visit with him. And who knows, perhaps the Lord will bless me with another child that I can raise and care for one day. It won't be the same as raising Samuel ourselves and watching him grow day by day. I wouldn't be honest if I didn't admit that I will be concerned about his welfare while he is so far away from me. It's funny how God works sometimes, isn't it, sisters? I prayed and prayed and prayed for this child, and God was gracious and granted my request. Then it seemed like all I could do was sing his praises and pray prayers of thanks for this marvelous thing he had done for me. But now that Samuel is with Eli, I think I am praying even more, if that's possible. Now I am praying for Samuel every minute of every day for everything. Provision, protection, health, wisdom, spiritual guidance. Knowing Samuel's well-being is out of my control has made me rely on the Lord more and more. Having Samuel far away has brought me even closer to God. I am reminded often that Samuel's life is in the Lord's hands, always has been and always will be. So is mine. What a comfort that gives to my soul. Nothing and no one is holy like our God. There is no rock mountain like him. The Lord is a God who knows, and he takes the measure of everything that happens. He'll set his anointed on top of the world. Praise be to the Lord our God. Your sister in the Lord, Hannah.
I don't know about you, but I really love those letters that our team is writing, and maybe you can tell whose voice that is. I won't pick her out, but thank you for that, all of you who are on that team. I think it's a rich insight. It's a way of interpreting. Sometimes you can interpret just by the way that you read with voice inflection. I did that with Job's wife. Sometimes you can interpret by trying to tell the story through the voice of this letter, and I really appreciate that. How many of you, let me just ask this question, how many of you are praying even more now that your children are growing? Anybody get in it? Can I get an amen? And it doesn't end there. I have three grown children. They're married, and eight grandchildren and one on the way, and your prayer list just expands and gets deeper and wider. Oh, okay, so let's jump into the story. And what I'm going to do today is just walk you through how I do Bible study. We're going to read it, and I'm going to point out some things at each paragraph or each chapter, and you can take some notes that way. This is the way I start, and I just want to show you what it looks like to just kind of read, take notes, and think that way. I think it might be helpful for you as opposed to the PowerPoints that I sometimes do, and I'll get back to that next week. But today I just want to walk through the text. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So just in two verses, you have a lot. The first thing is to set the context. Go back to Deborah, and we are still in the period of the judges. We're coming to the tail end of the judges. Israel was ruled by these judges over the 12 provinces that were growing, or the 12 tribes. And I said that they were gradually growing in their national identity. They're getting to a place where they need to solidify organizationally those 12 tribes, and we're about to move into a whole new period in biblical history. First, we went through the creation side of things, then we went through Abraham and that whole, the development of the covenant, then Exodus and the slavery in Egypt, then they come into the land and take over the land, then they live under these judges. And now we're getting to the tail end of that period, and we're going to move into three very important kings. Saul, the very first king of Israel, David, probably the one who's known most famously and who gets the credit for doing the best job of all the kings, and then his son Solomon. But behind those three kings is a guy by the name of Samuel. Samuel is one of the great unspoken heroes of the Old Testament. Without Samuel, I'm not sure exactly where Israel would have gone at this point in time. He was the mouthpiece of God, speaking truth to the people, truth to the leadership, and staying faithful. Behind Samuel is an amazing mother. Without Hannah, there would be no Samuel. Without Samuel, there would be no Israel as we know it, unless God did it another way, and that's entirely possible. I'm not saying God would be prevented from doing something, but this is the chosen route. He went through this woman, Hannah, who's very different than Deborah. Hannah's a warrior of a different kind. She doesn't have the vocation and calling of being a judge. She's called to be a wife. She's called to bring children into the world. She's called to be a worshiper and a prayer warrior, and that she is. She's a faithful woman. She's a symbol of what it means to be faithful from that worshiping, prayerful standpoint. So Hannah's a pretty amazing woman. Let's remember that the judges in Israel, remember we said, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That statement shows up a couple dozen times in Judges. The context hasn't changed. Israel's enemies are still on the march up and down through the decades of Israel's living in the land. before the kings, and they're constantly being attacked. They're constantly going through that cycle of taking their eyes off Jehovah, seeing something in another culture that they want, taking in those other gods, letting their religion slide into their ethics and morals and justice and economics. And then pretty soon Israel slides into a place where they can't defend themselves. Enemies come in, they repent, and God comes back. And to break that cycle, God brings in a new move, and it comes through Hannah. So that's the context that this is talking about. So here's this man, Elkanah, and he's got two wives. How many of you would like to share your husband with another wife? Absolutely not over my dead body is usually, or something like that, and I get that. So another question that immediately comes up, especially as we're reading through the Old Testament, is this idea of polygamy and multiple wives. Why? Well, my honest first answer is I don't know. I mean, I know the answer I'm about to give you in number two, but number one response is I don't know what's in the mind of God. Why couldn't God just say no? But he didn't. God accommodates. And that's something to learn, that God sometimes accommodates something that we see and do in the culture. And in this case, he accommodates from Abraham all the way up through David. We're going to realize that again in David, that men have multiple wives, which is the context of the culture around them. But the Bible never portrays that as a good idea. I can't find a story in the scriptures where there are multiple wives and it says, and they all lived happily ever after, and there was sweetness and light, and they sat around singing Hosanna to the Lord. It always comes with problems. But we have to give a little grace because it's easy to pick on this husband and say, well, why didn't you just stop at one? Because that was not the culture. Another thing that this tells us is that there were some men in Israel who only had one wife, but it's because they were poor. You had to have a little bit of extra means to marry the second or third or fourth and get that jump started until that woman and that group of children could bring in an economic return, because it was an economic thing. We have to take our understanding of love and romance and move that to the side a little bit. I'm not saying that there certainly wasn't some human love between them. Matter of fact, the text says that. But marriage was a marriage of convenience and covenant. Two parents, two groups would come together and say, your son and our daughter ought to get together. Here's why we think they fit. Now, what will it take to make that work? And the contract took a year to work out. And you see that in some of the stories that Jesus told. So that's the backdrop of what's happening here. But the human psychological aspect, well, that's going to play out. You can see it happening as I read these next few verses. Year after year, that's the Hebrew writer's way of saying, see the calendar rolling over? There's a lot of time going on. This guy is faithful in the way that he knew to be faithful. This man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So Shiloh is a town about 20 miles north or so of Jerusalem. It's not called that anymore. I forget what the ancient tell is called, but there's some archaeological digs there, but about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Well, there's an awful lot in that sentence. So it's probably true, I won't say this 100%, but usually when a Hebrew author lists the names, the name that comes first is the first wife. So Hannah is probably his wife first. He probably then marries Peninnah because Hannah can't have children. And in that culture, you need children to defend your property, to raise your crops, to farm your farm, to ranch your ranch. It's an economic thing. It's also a symbol of prestige and power. to say you're a man and you can't father a child, or a woman and you can't give birth to a child, is a cause of great consternation and shame. Because underlying that is the theology that if you were really good, if you were really faithful, of course God would bless you with children, not just one, but many. So if you don't have any, again, work the equation back. If you don't have any, well, Hannah, something must be wrong with you. Well, the text tells us that it was the Lord who, for God's own reasons, withheld that blessing for a season from Hannah. And by the way the story is told, we get the implication that God is using that to test her faithfulness. Now, you shouldn't sit easily with that, but that's what the text says. And I'm not going to gloss over that. God is somehow using pregnancy to say, Hannah, let's see what you've got. Let's see your faithfulness. And that's what happens. So to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Here's the way that that works. When you go to sacrifice in the context of pre-Jerusalem Israel, you would offer a fellowship offering to sort of offer a sin atoning sacrifice to make sure any sins that I've done since the last time I was here, let's cover that with a sacrifice. So you'd bring a lamb, and the priest would slaughter the lamb. And then the priest would take the right thigh and the breast for his portion. That's how priests sustained themselves. They took a portion. Then they would take the fat of this animal. They would burn that. The rest of the meat would go to the family. What this is saying is when the rest of the meat went to the family, Elkanah said, okay, Peninnah, you get this much. Hannah, you get this much. If I give you one leg, you get two. If I give you one breast, you get... It's that kind of thing. So Elkanah is trying to make up for... I mean, you have to see this as him trying to say, I love you, I'm sorry, I wish I could fix this, I just want to make sure you know that I love you. So there's this love going back and forth. You have to see that emerging from the way the story is told. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Is that the understatement of the year? Have you ever had anyone who just keeps nagging you and kind of looking at you like, yeah, you're kind of, and just throwing taunts at you? Have you ever had that? Well, I don't know, I have. That happens in my life every once in a while, but this is serious. This is a woman who's got children saying to the other one, nah, 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 you can't have kids. I have my own. Wow. I mean, I'm not a woman, so I don't understand all of that, but I certainly understand what it's like to be taunted about something that I can't do anything about. So you can just see the rivalry growing, the tension growing, and I don't even know if I can imagine how Hannah felt. I mean, every time this happens, she's got to be reminded, and it's got to be really dark for her, and that comes up in the language that's used in her prayer. Okay, this went on year after year. This isn't something that happens for a few weeks or a few months. This is years. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Have you ever been so despondent that you couldn't eat? I don't know about you. I wish that would happen to me more often sometimes. But that's the text is saying she can't even bring herself to get nourishment. And she's crying. She's in deep emotional pain, and the other one keeps piling it on. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Okay, he's a little insensitive. Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I'll give him a C- for effort. He's trying. Some guy, I heard Bill Hybels talk about it once this way. He said, guys, the clue phone's ringing and it's for you. Pick it up and get a clue. you're insensitive and you don't have any understanding. Let me just share with you that I've grown in my understanding of how to relate to women, and I think I'm better today than I was years ago, and I like to think there's more that I can learn. But when my wife was first pregnant, this relates to this, and she had morning sickness. Anybody here have that? I said some profound things to her, like, honey, it's all in your mind. Now you're like, okay, they hate me now. I'm out of here. Okay, I'm a dork. I get it. I repent. I have changed. But I really did say that stuff to her. I didn't know. I was clueless. He's clueless. So let me make that a serious application. Your husband will not be able to fulfill everything that you need in life. I don't care how good he is. I don't care how clued in he is. I don't care if you have 10 children. Your husband cannot be all of that to you. You need more. You need female friends. You need a community. You need a connection with God. You need purpose and meaning. Yes, your husband can be a lot to you, but he can't be everything. When I do marriage, pre-marriage counseling, and people come to me and say, we want you to do the wedding and all that, and we say, this guy that I met, he just completes me. Hold on, time out, pause. No, he doesn't complete you. He adds to you. You can become one flesh, the Bible says. You can become something amazing. Marriage is great. But your husband will never be able to give you everything that you need. And you will not be able to give him everything that he needs. And that's okay. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. No sin yet enters the world. Eve is not there yet. Adam is given the charge, name all the animals, kind of his first zoology lesson. So Adam names them all, giraffe and monkey and elephant and horse and fish and eagle, and then he's done. And God shows up, and what happens in the garden? God essentially says to him, Adam, why are you lonely? Now, you got to remember, Adam has a relationship with the living God. There's no sin yet in the world. But Adam is lonely. And so then God makes someone who can meet that piece of his loneliness, and now he's complete because he's got a relationship with creation, he's got a relationship with God, and he's got a relationship with an intimate other. You need all of that. We are full-blooded human beings. Jesus said, love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor, and yourself. Your husband will never complete you. And he didn't get it. He was a little bit clueless. So once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. So this is before there's a temple. This is not Jerusalem. This is like the tabernacle. It's kind of a big semi-permanent tent with a lot of furniture and doorposts that are laid out in the Torah and the Pentateuch. We could talk about that, but those things are not important. What is important is to know that she can't go all the way in. She's at the doorpost. Her husband can go a little further in. The priest can go all the way in, but she can't. She's got to stay at the edge. So once when she'd finished eating in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her, think about the language that she uses here, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. She doesn't just say, give me a child. She says, give me a son, because that will take away all the shame in 1 minute, because now she, the senior wife, has given her husband an heir. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. No razor will be used on his head goes back to the Levitical priesthood call. She's saying, I will dedicate my son to the Lord forever, and specifically I will give him to you so he can be a pastor, priest, shepherd, missionary. He can be a holy one called to serve the children of Israel. I will give him back to you to serve the nation. But Lord God Almighty, this is crushing me. I want a child. I want a son. I don't know how desperate you've ever been in your prayers, but she's desperate, and she lets that be known to God, and God doesn't turn her away. God doesn't say, how dare you talk to me like that? Clean up your prayer, and I'll think about listening to you. No, God hears this deep anguish of this woman's heart. She is at back against the wall, last straw. I need to do something because I'm losing my mind. And so she cries out. That's the image. She finally can't stand it anymore. She gets up from dinner and says, I'm going to go pray. I'm here near the temple. I'm going to go make my request known. I can't even finish sitting at this table. And that's the power of this. Another thing that comes up in this text, it's already come up in the first couple of verses, but it shows up here again. Let me read it to you. And she made a vow saying, in verse 11, Lord Almighty. That is the first time that name for God has shown up in the Bible. On Hannah's lips. Lord Almighty. And it means Yahweh Sabaoth, which is Hebrew. And it's a word picture that can mean Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Lord of all that there is. In theology, we talk about this and say he is the God of plenitude. It's a big word that means, wait a minute, Lord. I know something about you. In my life, Hannah is saying, I know you to be bigger than even the descriptions that have come before me. I know an insight about you that I've learned from the time I was a little girl. I don't know where she learned it, but she learned it. And I'm guessing this is not the first time she's gone to the Lord in prayer. I'm guessing that she's been there before. And she says, I know that you are good, and you are good in measures that I can't even talk about. You are the Lord of plenitude. You are Yahweh Sabaoth. And I am appealing to you to remember me and give me out of the goodness and the plenty that you have one child. She's reminding God who God is. Not that God needed reminding, but she thought he did. And it's a good prayer. She's got an insight to God that now moves us forward. We can say that God is bigger than what we knew before. God is bigger than just the God that showed up for Deborah to deliver them from the armies. God is going to go inside her body and do something biologically because he is the creator who made her. And she knows that. She knows that only God can cause this to happen. And that's a profound prayer. And she is making a commitment to God to say, I will give this child back to you. I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to ask yourself this. If your children grow up and say, I want to be a missionary, will you clap and do a happy dance? Or will you say, ugh? I tell people all the time, if you raise your children to follow Jesus, be careful because they just might. And he will call them to go. And he doesn't say go and then you'll come back. He just says go. So I haven't seen my daughter in a year and a half. She's in a very tough culture. And that, I could cry right now. I'm not gonna. And people say to me all the time, when's she coming back? Why don't you tell her to come back? That's the last thing in the world I'm going to do. Because I view this from the perspective of eternity. There is a day when I will walk down the streets of heaven dancing with my daughter on streets that are golden. And she'll say, Daddy, see that one and that one and that one and that one? I met them in New Guinea and I was able to tell them about Jesus. So I ask you, how many of you are willing to say, Lord God, this is your child? Okay, now that I've said that, how many of you have ever had a child who's been baptized? Guess what? You already said it. You already said, Lord, this is your baby. You claimed him. We turn it into a nice religious ritual. Isn't that cute? Let's get the baptism dress, and that's wonderful, and let's go out to dinner, and all that's fine. But when you say, Lord God, would you please baptize this baby? And I say, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God is claiming that child and reaching deep into that child's heart and calling that child from now through eternity. And my prayer is, Lord, fan the flames of that faith in that child. And they may be called to go places and do things that you never dreamed of, and Hannah's okay with that. So let's keep going and walk through the rest of this part of the story. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Well, that's good. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Have you ever prayed like that? Like, she's gotten to the place where the words, they can't even come out of her mouth. The scripture says that we sometimes in prayer groan, and the Holy Spirit takes those groanings and turns them into something. She can't even form a sentence. Her lips are moving. And Eli, another guy who needs to pick up the clue phone, is watching, and what does he say? Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. This poor woman and the clueless guys around her, I'm just saying. They're trying. Again, C minus for effort, but does that remind you of another story? Scroll forward 1,300 years into Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on the early church. They start speaking in tongues. And what do they say? These people are drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunk. It's only noon. They're speaking in the power of the Spirit. Sometimes prayer will look confusing and odd and chaotic and weird to people who don't understand what's coming out of your heart. That's okay. Who do you care more about, what God thinks or what people watching you think? God is seeing into the depths of her heart. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Now, if I had made that mistake as a pastor and someone said that to me, I'd be like, oops, so sorry, and back away slowly. Ugh. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. She now is being very vulnerable, saying, look, I don't care who knows. I don't care what you know. I'm wrecked. My life, I want this so bad. And I can't stand another day of her saying, you don't have a baby. You don't have a baby. I can't take it anymore. And if you think I'm drunk, I'm sorry, I'm not. I'm praying. Eli gets it now. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Those aren't just empty words. Eli is affirming something and affirming God's favor on her life. And I'm not saying a priest can work magic. But when you bless someone with words, you are doing something. When you curse someone with words, you are doing something. When I stand at the altar and a couple is in front of me and we get to that wonderful part of the service where I get to say, and now, by the power vested in me, I now, if I drop dead there, they're not married. Until I say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And the words do something. They create a new reality called this married couple, and they step into that one flesh arrangement. Never think that words are just words. When you bless, when you curse, sometimes when I'm working with some of my clients and they drop a few more F-bombs and say, God this, and I sometimes say, time out. You are stunting your creativity. The problems you're trying to solve are being stunted by the language that you're using. And if you continue to damn things in the most powerful name in the universe, don't expect that God won't listen, and a few of those things that you're trying to do might just not work out. Words are powerful, and Eli gives her a powerful blessing. He turns and says, oops, I'm really sorry. May the Lord God of Israel bless you. So let's keep going. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Somehow the words had done something. It triggered something in her heart. She had a new kind of response, like, Lord, something happened here in these last few hours of my praying, my anguish, Eli, the priest, by the temple. Something's going on here. And so she's no longer despondent. Okay, let me read the next paragraph carefully. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She called him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Because Samuel's name means God hears. God is present. God hears, and so he's a living testimony for the rest of his life, through Saul's life, David's life, and Solomon's life. God hears because a faithful woman prayed, because a faithful woman prayed out of her brokenness and her tears to the point where she didn't have any words left, and God heard. Now, I don't like that sometimes God waits until I don't have words left. How many of you like that part? Yeah, I don't. But she learns something. She grows deep in her faith. And I bet if you asked Hannah, she wouldn't have traded that experience for anything, because it brought her closer to God. Because she began to see that God had found favor in her, that God was using her for something special, and he was asking her to step up and step up her prayer life, and she did. Desperately, humanly, but she stepped up her prayer life, and that is quite amazing. Okay, let's keep going. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the animals, the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. That's a kind of a tough challenge there, because we think of weaning as when the child is no longer eating from the mother's breast, and it could be that. Scholars don't know. They use that language a little bit freely in Israel. Could be he was 3 years old. Could be he was up to 6 years old. Any one of which is pretty young to be giving away your son. But don't think that she was gone from him forever. You'll see in chapter 2 that she goes back regularly, sees her son, and she's definitely got a connection to him. This is not as strange as it sounds. There are still families, lots of them, that send their children early on to a military academy or a military school, and it goes early, and they stay there. They live in the barracks. Where my daughter is in Papua New Guinea, she teaches in a missionary school where all the missionary families that are out in the bush in really, you know, far isolated islands in the South Pacific, when they have children that get to about first grade age, they send them back to live on the base with a sort of community parents. And they don't get to see their parents except when they come back in from the field every 3-4 months. So this isn't something that crazy. She is saying, Lord, you gave me this baby. I'm giving him back. And she lives up to that. So do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord." Wow. I want you to think back. Well, let me finish reading that portion. "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." I want you to think back for a minute. Let's put the concept of sisterhood together. Hannah certainly knows the stories of Sarah and Hagar. Hannah has been able to reflect on, well, let's see, what did Sarah do when she couldn't give birth? Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to call Hannah. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to do something that Sarah, according to the story, doesn't really do. I don't know what Sarah's prayer life was like, but Hannah says, no, I am going to go knock on the door of heaven until I get an answer. And then she stays faithful to her vow. Be careful the vow that you make with God. When I do a wedding, I say to the couple in the front call to worship, I say, "And now you will make your vows before a holy God who listens and will hold you accountable for the words that you say." I do it, you do it. There have been a few promises I've made that I've had to be reminded of. This woman takes seriously her vow. What an amazing woman Hannah is. I am impressed. I learn a lot from this particular woman of faith, this sister in the sisterhood. Okay, now, like Deborah's story, we have the story, and then we have the song about the story. Because Hannah is also a poet. If she wrote this song, let me read that. I'm going to read the whole thing, make a couple of closing comments, and send you off to your group. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.' Don't anybody say to me, 'Na, na, 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 na,' again, because the Lord has heard my prayer. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God." What is, going back to the shack idea, what does the metaphor of a rock speak? Something solid, something sturdy, something you can count on, something that can't be moved. Her God is a rock in her life, an anchor. "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak with such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them there with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. A couple things I just want to point out to you. In this song, Hannah really is saying something that was picked up in the theme of Job. Look at verse 6. The Hebrew actually says, "The Lord kills and makes alive." They've cleaned it up a little bit and says, and here it's more of a secondary passive thing, "The Lord brings death." But the Hebrew actually says it's the Lord who causes people to die and the Lord who causes them to live. And that may be troubling until you recognize that God is either God over all things or over nothing. God is either a God over the womb and the tomb or nothing. I don't even like saying that. That's what the text teaches us consistently, that Jehovah Yahweh is sovereign over all things. And Hannah knows that. But once you know that, then you know where to go when your anguish is so deep that you don't have any words left. There's only one place you can go. It isn't to your pastor. It isn't to your small group, as helpful as they may be. It isn't to your husband. It isn't even to the priest. It's to the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of plenitude, the Lord who has more goodness than I can imagine at all. That's the place to go when you're broken, and she does. A second thing that she picks up is in verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. I don't know how you define holiness, but it means something that I think a lot of us need to hear. God is individual and unique and incomparable. When God thinks differently than you. And I cannot extrapolate my thinking on God and say, well, God is kind of like this. No, God in his essence, God in God's self, is completely different and holy. Incomparable. I compare myself to God, not God to me. God is holy. Hannah knows that. And she rests in that. She knows she doesn't have to look any further. She doesn't have to go anywhere else to find her answers, her comfort. She doesn't have to go anywhere else with her wordless prayers. She doesn't have to go anywhere else with her shame and guilt. She doesn't have to go anywhere else with the frustration. She goes to the place where she's either going to get the only answer she can get or no answer at all, because no one else can answer the prayers that Hannah has. They're too deep, too big, too profound, too complex. This isn't, oh, Lord, I'd like to get a parking place today when I pull up at Growth Groups right in front. This is a little different kind of prayer. Not that that's a bad prayer. This is, I've been trying to have kids for years and I can't. That's a different kind of prayer. That's a 911 kind of prayer. And when you need to call 911, you don't want it to go somewhere else. You want it to go to the switchboard at heaven and get connected. I want to end with this. At the end of 2 Samuel, there are two songs of David, and they reflect some of the themes that Hannah has raised here. So you've got a song at the beginning of 1 Samuel, two songs at the end of 2 Samuel, and scholars say those are the bookends, those are the frame of reference to say this story in Samuel is one of the most important in the Old Testament, because you're going to see a shift in how God shows up. We've already seen it in, he's got a new name, the Lord of Hosts. Another thing that she says in verse 10 of the prayer, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew word there is Mashiach. The Greek word for that is the Greek word anointing. The transliteration or the translation into English is Messiah. Messiah. Hannah doesn't even know it, but she's giving a prophecy about the future. She's saying he will give strength to his king and he will exalt the sovereignty of his Messiah. Hannah is taking that scarlet thread of redemption, saying, okay, I got it. And she's bringing it forward and getting ready to hand it off. And her son Samuel is going to be a custodian of that over some of the greatest periods in Israel's history. And he stays faithful even though the kings that he's surrounded by do not. Why do you think that is? I think it's in part because he had a faithful mom who regularly told him about how he came to be in this world and said, son, you have a calling. You are special. God brought you to this place, and you wouldn't be here unless you were miraculously brought into this world, and therefore I gave you back to the Lord, and now you have to give yourself back to the Lord because he's going to call you to great and mighty things. And son, I will be praying for you. And she did, and you can pick that up at the end of chapter 2. The last thing I want to say is this. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John has seen a vision into the throne room of heaven. And sitting in front of the throne, of God's throne, there's a bowl of incense, and it's called the prayers of God's people. There's so many more things I want to say about prayer, but I want to end there. Every single prayer you've prayed, every single prayer Hannah has prayed, every single prayer that Deborah prayed, and Rachel prayed, and Sarah prayed, and Hagar prayed, every single prayer that you've prayed, even though they may not have been answered, they are there in front of the throne of the Most High Holy God. When you want to remember something, where do you put it? I put it with a magnet on the refrigerator. When God wants to remember something, if I can use that analogy, he puts it right in front of his throne where everybody sees it, the prayers of God's people. And Hannah's prayers are kind of right there, glowing, burning bright. Never, ever, ever, ever say, I'm just a woman. I'm just a mom. I'm just a, delete the word just a from your spiritual vocabulary. You are a woman who can go to the throne room of God and God listens, even when you don't have words. And then he shows up. And Israel is different, Jesus is here, and we are different because of this mom's faithfulness. Amazing woman. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for Hannah. There's so much more we could say, but hopefully we've lifted up the most important things. You are Yahweh Sabaoth. You are the Holy of Holies. You are sometimes not easy to understand. But I see by Hannah that I can cry in anguish, I can weep, or I can just mouth the words and they don't even come out. I can just move my lips and you hear. Lord, right now, look at that bowl in front of you and see all these sisters. Every one in this room has lifted up many prayers. Lord, hear those prayers. Honor those prayers of these faithful women in this room. Love them while they continue to pray for those things that are dear and important to them. Lord, show us how to be faithful prayer warriors like Hannah. In Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.